my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it's always fascinating to me what sticks out from a scripture when I'm looking at it to teach to somebody else. And what stuck out to me as I read this passage from Jeremiah over the last couple weeks was this line in here about the potter and about the clay, that the clay was spoiled in the potter's hands. Now, I will confess to you that I do not do pottery. That's just not my thing. In fact, you can ask anybody on children's council here. They know, like, when we're splitting up jobs for vacation Bible school and stuff, I am not the crafty guy. I will speak, I'll teach, I'll be in front of people, I will play goofy youth group games, I'll play music and sing, but my creative side does not come out in visual art. But I've watched people do pottery, you know, I've sat there and watched it, like historic Jamestown, when somebody's on an old-fashioned wheel making something out of clay. It's just not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to sit down at a potter's wheel myself. And yet, I still get that sense that the potter would have when something's spoiled in his hands, when something just, the value drops right in front of you. When I was a little kid and my family would go to the beach, my dad would always tell me the same thing. It didn't matter what we were doing. Me and my brother, we could be walking down the beach looking for seashells, or I could be digging in the sand and making a sandcastle. He would always tell us, be on the lookout for doubloons. Look for gold doubloons. And he told me that so many times, I'm positive I was the only English-speaking four-year-old on the planet who understood what a doubloon was and knew that was treasure, that was gold coins from sunken ships, and maybe I was just going to stumble upon pirate treasure at the beach. And he said that to me so many times, I still step foot on the sand now, and I think, okay, I got to be on the lookout for doubloons. He said that to me so many times. And I actually asked my dad this week, and he never gave me a straight answer. Like, why did you tell us that over? I don't know if he just wanted to inspire wonder in his children, or if his inner child had seen too many episodes of The Hardy Boys or what. But that was just something that he would always say to us. So I'm like 9 or 10, and I'm building a sandcastle at the beach, and I'm digging a moat, so I'm like way down in the sand, in this hard-packed sand, and I see something gold and glittery, and as soon as, I mean, just a little sliver of it was uncovered, I thought to myself, it can't be. And so I keep uncovering this thing, and pretty quickly I realize whatever is down there, it's very fancy and intricate. It's got this woven rope kind of pattern, and it's in a circle around this big pearl that I can see, but it's way down in this hard-packed sand, and I cannot, my little 9 or 10-year-old hands cannot get this thing out of the sand. So I start calling my dad. Dad, you got to check this out. Come over here and look at this. And he's, you know, relaxing under his umbrella, and he didn't want to get up at first. He's going, you know, Danny, what do you want? I said, you're not going to believe it. I found a doubloon. And so he, you know, okay, sure, yeah, you found a doubloon, all right. But he gets up, and he walks over, and as soon as he looks down into this hole that I've dug, you can kind of see the surprise and the excitement on his face. And he didn't say anything else. He just got down, and he started digging with me. And he manages to pry this thing up, and he gets it out, and he holds it up and brushes it off, and he's looking out of the sun, and he flips it over, and I see this little spike in the back of it. And I'm thinking, what is that? But my dad starts laughing, and he puts it in my hands, and he says, Danny, it's an earring. It was this big old piece of costume jewelry that was just worth nothing. And so in like a second, I go from thinking we are going to have a vacation home in Hawaii to thinking, well, where's the trash can on the beach for this thing? You know, it was just spoiled right there in my hands. And as I thought about that, when I read that line about the potter, and I kind of realized that my reaction diverged from the potter's there. My reaction diverged from God's. Because whereas I was immediately going, well, I can chuck this worthless thing, God, it says in the scripture, he kept going. It was spoiled in his hands, and then there's not even a stop there in the scripture. No pause to say, you know, the potter had messed up or the clay was just being obstinate in the potter's hand. There was In fact, I looked up the Message translation of this, and the way that it phrased it was, whenever the pot turned out badly, as sometimes happens when you work with clay. So no blame, no judgment yet. We're going to get to that later in this scripture, but nothing here. It just says that the potter reworked it into another vessel as seemed good to him. So I was also reminded of this program that we used when I was in elementary school and we go to the computer lab. There was this art program they had on the computers. This was way back in the day, and it was called KidPix. I think there's still some versions of this, but this is very old. It was basically like MS Paint on steroids. You could do art, and it was really cool as a like first, second grader playing with this thing, because you could draw and paint, but you could do all these things that the PC version wouldn't let you do. You could set your paintbrush to one color or to rainbow. You could use all these stamps, and some of them were animated. You could draw a shape, and then you could manipulate the whole shape after you drew it. So looking back, it was a really kind of impressive piece of software for 19 when I was in elementary school. But what I remember about this was it had all these fun buttons, and one of them was what my teacher called the uh-oh button. And I don't know if this was the official name of this thing or what, but it was this guy, and he was kind of making this face like, uh-oh. And it was the undo button, so you could click this and undo things. But this is what this looked like. There he is in all his 8-bit glory there. He looks like he's saying, uh-oh, I made a mistake. And so you knew when you said, uh-oh, you clicked him, and he would revert whatever you had just done to the last unmistaken version. And I remember him because he would make these sound effects. There was this like high-pitched alarm that would go off sometimes when you clicked him, or he would kind of go, duh, like Homer Simpson. But the one that I really remember was this sound.
Oh, no!
I love that.
Oh, but, no!
That's so fun, and that's why I remember this thing. Because that was the reaction that you had when you made a mistake, right? And that's how you knew to click the uh-oh button and make him fix all of your mistakes. And I kind of wondered if the potter would have that reaction when he realized his clay pot was not turning out in the shape that he wanted it to, or if God has that reaction when he looks around and sees a sinful people that need to be reworked. Because the potter is so much more invested in the clay than I was in my doubloon that I was digging out of the beach, or any art that I could have made on that Macintosh LC back in the 90s. And whether the father has an emotional reaction that comes out verbally in the Kool-Aid Man voice like that, he does see the problem, and he begins to rework it. One of the things that we talk about in confirmation class, the very first thing that we talk about in confirmation class, is sort of the big picture view of God's story of creation and sin and redemption. How from the very beginning, God is speaking things into being, and then he looks around at the end of each day and sees that it's good. And that lasts a whopping 2 chapters of the Bible before we get to Genesis 3 and sin enters the picture and stuff is messed up. And from that point on, the rest of Genesis, the rest of Scripture, the rest of history is the story of God bringing things back, working his redemption, reworking things the way that he intended it to be. But if you think that God just created and then says, okay, hands off, you kind of miss all of that story of redemption, because all of that is what God's doing, all of what that is what God is doing actively, because that redemptive work is creative as well. My friend Tim is a United Methodist pastor in Dare County. In fact, some of our youth and leaders got to meet him a couple weeks ago on our beach mission trip. And if you ask them, I'm sure they will all tell you stories about him and what a ridiculous human he is. This row is grinning at me. He's an awesome, hilarious human being. But before he was in Dare County, he served this little bitty church. It was his first appointment. He was fresh out of licensing school, 25 years old, and the bishop sent him to this tiny, dying country church out in Currituck County. And when Tim got there, there were 6 members on the roll left at this church. And so Tim was basically sent there with this mandate to do some redemptive work in that place and in that congregation. And so everything that he had to do while he was there had to be creative. Tim wanted to start a United Methodist, he wanted to start a men's ministry. But instead of just starting a local chapter of the United Methodist Men, Tim decided to start a motorcycle ministry. And I'm not quite sure his little tiny congregation, all six of them, quite knew what to do with him, this new preacher that showed up and started a motorcycle club in town, until the pews started filling up on the Sundays when he would have rides. All these big biker guys would come to this little tiny church and hear Tim preach before they'd go out on their bike rides that afternoon, before he'd take them all over Currituck and Dare counties. I'm not sure the Currituck sheriff quite knew what to do with this new preacher in town either. He wanted to keep an eye on him, so they opened a file on Tim and classified him as a gang leader so that they could, you know, make sure he wasn't up to no good. And I'm sure that was a lot of fun for Tim to explain to his district superintendent. But out of that motorcycle ministry, Tim began to meet some people that who would not have otherwise been in his church. And he began to meet some people who had this odd pattern about them. He met all these people who had bad tattoos. So they had tattoos that they'd gotten in prison or when they had been in a gang or a white supremacist group. Tattoos that had somebody's name that they did not want to be a permanent part of their body anymore. Or a tattoo that had been done by someone who needed just a little bit more practice as a tattoo artist. Now, Tim is a guy who has more than one tattoo, and he will tell you himself that more than one of his tattoos are not great. So he began to emphasize with this group, and so the wheels started turning in his head, pun intended, and he went out and got some equipment, and he got a license, and he hired a tattoo artist, and the two of them set up shop in what had been the pastor's office of this little country church. Yeah, they set up a tattoo parlor in the church. And once a month on a Saturday, people could come and for free have their tattoos worked on by this tattoo artist. They'd have their bad tattoos reworked into something new and something beautiful, or at least something spelled correctly. And the people that participated in that ministry began to talk to Tim about this and tell him how grateful they were to have their tattoos changed, how thankful they were that the church was doing this for them. So Tim and his congregation kind of allowed them to hit the uh-oh button on their tattoos. In fact, one guy came to Tim and told him he had all these gang tattoos that had been on his arms and they were now covered up and looked different. And he said it was going to allow him to apply for some different kinds of jobs than he'd been able to get when he had all these visible gang tattoos. And he talked about the freedom that this ministry allowed him. So it was still a process. I'm sure it still hurt. And sometimes when God works on us, it is. It's a process and it can hurt. But it's freeing and it's a step to something as well. Because God, as the potter, doesn't just make these vessels so that they're pretty and pristine and perfect. He makes them with a purpose. Much later on in Scripture, there's another reference to pottery, where the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, "We have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and doesn't come from us." My friend Mark is a pastor, and he likes to quote this verse and then to remind people that the treasure in this verse is not us. We're the clay pots, and the treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are God's clay pots. We're his fragile, breakable, imperfect, reworked clay pots that have been made to carry the love of God around with us wherever it is that he sends us. And Jeremiah knew all about that purpose when he was writing these verses. He knew from the beginning of his own story and his call that Laura preached about a couple weeks ago that that he was called with a purpose, because at first he did not want to be a prophet. He didn't think he was capable of doing the work that God had called him to do. And God had to rework his attitude, remind him, I know you. I know you, Jeremiah, and I've called you for a purpose. And Jeremiah knew about this on a whole different scale as well, one of the scale of God's whole people, because by the time we pick this up in chapter 18 where we're reading these verses, Jeremiah is preaching, he is doing the work of a prophet, and he's talking to all of God's people. We sing a lot of songs about this verse. In fact, the choir just sang one. We're going to sing one in a little bit. It says, I give my life to the potter's hand. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. All these singular pronouns. And yet Jeremiah was talking to a pretty big group, all of God's people, who he's told to tell them, I'm shaping evil against you. Turn now from your evil way. Because over time, this group had oscillated back and forth from doing God's will to doing evil, to worshiping God, to worshiping idol. The people and the kings that he was preaching to had been sinful before God sometimes. But Jeremiah doesn't stop there either. He doesn't spend any time listing off all their sin, all the things that had taken them away from God. Because most of the time, we know those things, right? We know what we let get in the way of us and our Creator. So Jeremiah pretty quickly skips to the or else part of this, the gloom and doom ahead. And we're not always comfortable with these wrath and judgment kind of verses here, but there they are, right there anyway. God doesn't beat around the bush here. He uses Jeremiah to tell the people something, and he says, I'm shaping evil against you. It's like he's saying, I am going to hit the uh-oh button one way or another. He can rework his people through what they've got coming at them, or he can rework them when they choose to turn away from evil. The Hebrew word that we translate into repent in our scriptures, it really just means to turn. Because when we turn from something, we're always turning towards something else as well. When we turn from our evil, our disobedience, our sin, we are turning toward God. And what a beautiful idea of God as the potter about his task, sitting there working, reworking his vessels while he's at a wheel. He's at a wheel and he's turning, constantly turning his creation towards him, towards his creativity, towards his purpose, towards his redemption. And he gives us the choice to turn with him, even when we just feel like we have been spoiled in his hands. Glory to God. Amen.